Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, I know I can be strong.
Well, good evening and happy Shabbat to one and all. It's nice to be with you now that we're finished with the holidays for the remainder of this year. Can't wait to Passover next year. Fellas, we've got both JB and Kirk with us this evening. I learned from Jackie that we just couldn't find a picture of Passover that wasn't religious, so I substituted the Passover feast that Leah prepared that we ate on the boat this last Passover, and oh my goodness, it looked so much better than any of these others, and yet, you know, we weren't staging it actually to be the cover of a book, so we're going to celebrate another Passover before that volume of the rewrite of Yadaya is done, just so we can have a good cover picture. So I figured, you know, Hezekiah could celebrate it whenever we fit into their schedule.
Passovers a year, I don't think Yah would mind.
They celebrated two Passovers back in Hezekiah's day, so we're going to have a pre-tone for Passover. It was interesting, though, Kirk, before the show, you were reading some of the highlights of a new Christian, I don't know if it's a radio program or a television program.
Radio.
Radio program. And they're going to have a show devoted to the question, is Israel mentioned in prophecy?
And that will be part of it.
I mean,
I had to call that out.
I mean, yeah. Israel is the embodiment of end days prophecy.
If it wasn't for Israel
and reestablishing his relationship with Israel and Yahudim, which is part of Israel, Yahweh wouldn't have anything to discuss. In terms of
no reason to come.
There would be no end times prophecy. It's not, is Israel discussed? And an interesting question could actually be, is there any latter-day prophecy without Israel? No. And the answer is probably no. Oh, and then they have another show on the return of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Can you share with me the example in the Torah of the Passover lamb second coming?
No.
Why does Yahweh say that Dod is going to return and be the King of Kings if it's somehow Yosha?
I am doing
an edit of Yadayah's, you know, I'm into the second volume at this point. We're doing some just typo checks on volume one, and we'll get it published here shortly. But I think it was Mike that said, because I said the last prophet, it's been a long time out for Jews. We're translating Yeshaya 29, which we've shared on this program. So it's been really a long time out for Jews. It's been 2,400 years since the last prophet. And you know, Mike said, well, that's been a fairly bold statement. Therefore, you're saying that Yahuchanan, for example, was not a prophet. Because your show that you were talking about, they're doing their central focus on Revelation. And I actually wrote a paragraph, and I said that I have deliberately excluded Yosha and Yahuchanan as prophets. Mm-hmm. And the reason I've done so is that we don't have a single prophecy in the language of Revelation, Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a single prophecy that is without Greek religious corruptions.
Correct.
We don't have a single prophecy that includes Yahweh's name. We don't have a single prophecy that was reliably maintained over the over this period of time. And therefore, with all of those caveats, with the errors that are inclusive of Greek terminology, the lack of Hebrew nomenclature, the void of mention of Yahweh's name, and the lack of credibility in the transmission, it just doesn't qualify for the test that Yahweh provided for inspiration. And so you'd have to say, no.
Yeah. Well, didn't Yahweh say that his Torah was complete and lacking nothing? I mean, I'm paraphrasing. But,
yes, but,
so,
but his Torah.
Why
you needed, his Torah, though, does his teaching is
all the prophets.
Inclusive of the prophets, and his Torah is prophetic.
All prophet songs.
So it's, they're all a unified whole.
They're all part of the whole, And there's 40 prophets there, right? So he doesn't need 41.
There's 40 Hebrew prophets. So God clearly gave us enough. And you know, as we drilled out on Yeshaya 29, one of the things we found out is that, okay, in the last days, there is a witness, but no prophets.
Yeah.
And God speaks of the witness, and it's a much lower pay grade. You know, a witness has to rely on the prophets, but fortunately, Yahweh has revealed so much through his prophets, particularly about the times that we're in now, that you don't need another prophet. What you need is a witness.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who can reliably convey what the prophets shared with us so many years ago. But it really has been a long time. And you know, you read these Christian websites and you wonder how it is
KB? Are you there?
I don't think so. I think he has to kind of come and go with kids at the mic. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to actually start back into Eden. I think we'll eventually return to the creation accounts because it is so interesting. But I want to begin with what we can learn from Eden. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight. It's the story of mankind and our relationship with Yahweh. We meet Adam and then Chawa. We will delve into the relationship with Yahweh, coming to appreciate the joys and the frustrations of this special time and place, and it was replete with both. We will, of course, examine their choice to rebel against Yahweh's instructions and explore the consequence of corrupting God's testimony. One of the things we're going to find, and I can't wait till we get to Isha. I've sent you Isha, Kirk.
Yes.
It is amazing how much information we were given and how little is considered. And to be non-presidential, I put in both Eve and Chawa in the search engine and insights from rabbinic Judaism. And what I found is that 90% of the Hebrew rabbis used Eve's name, not Chawa. One even said, you know, she was Adam's wife and had not been given the name Eve at this point. And she has a PhD in rabbinic studies. Yeah. And you just wonder, how is it possible that people who ought to have to know would continue to promote such lies? In fact, she went even as far as to say she hadn't been given the name Eve yet in the Bible.
Oh, ever given that name in the Bible.
You'll find Eve in the Bible, but that's a pagan religious concept. And it's stunningly sad. And every reference that I checked, everything that the rabbis had to say, were all about whether or not Eve tempted to that point, when in fact there is no indication whatsoever from the story. And we only have one eyewitness account. So anything that you say beyond what's in the text, you can interpret the text, you can analyze the text, you can say, okay, why was Chawa alone with Hasatan? Mm-hmm. You can wonder, why did Chawa or Hasatan, why was he allowed into the garden? You can wonder, why did Hasatan go after Chawa as opposed to Adam? But you can't say, wonder, did Chawa entice Adam? Because God doesn't say so. The text doesn't say so. It just says she handed him the fruit and he ate it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can't wait till we get there, because there's so many thoughts that you can ponder. And it's nowhere. I'm told that my sound has dropped
it
three times.
In and out.
Yes, for about 10 seconds or so. I guess if that's continual, then I'll have to call in on my cell phone. So y'all let me know if it's a continual problem.
Okay.
Now, beyond these things, we're going to ponder the reason for choice and the role of free will, and especially as it relates to loving relationships, which are the most important and valuable commodity in the universe. Love is the one thing that cannot be compelled. Even by an omnipotent deity, it cannot be forced, it can't be bought, can't be stolen, can't be held for ransom or even manufactured. But it can be earned. It cannot be sold or bartered, but it can be given away. So here's the most valuable thing in the universe, and you can't buy it. You can't take it. You can't steal it. You can't demand it. It has to be chosen.
Even if you're Yahweh.
Even if you're Yahweh. The capacity to love requires the freedom not to love. If the object of Yahweh's affection cannot reject him, then there would be no merit in our acceptance. As mankind's history unfolds, the implications of this choice will become increasingly clear. It is about having choices, some good, most bad. On the sweet side of the table is the desired relationship, and on the sour end is religion. It is the sinister consequence of free will, the residue of men concealing, corrupting, and counterfeiting Yahweh's intent. It was interesting. We were having a conversation with a friend yesterday, I believe. And everybody, when they get into a conversation about man and God, they always want to express their opinion that we could. That's what they believe. They're basically good. And our response is always the same. Individually, men and women have the capacity to be good or bad, right or wrong. To collectivize it, you have an entirely different answer, because collectively, in relationships, in civilizations, in nations, in institutions, man is almost always bad. You know, the history of civilization is the history of bloodshed, of conquest, of greed, of oppression, subjugation. The most glorious empires were the most ruthless. Rome, for example, the Carthaginians, for example. And look at the New World, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incas, are all involved in human sacrifice. Collective man has gang mentality. Collective man is almost always bad. And so when you speak of humankind and being good and bad, the first thing you've got to say is individually or collectively. And most people are trying to make a collective assessment, and the answer is we're mostly bad.
Oh, yeah, easily.
Yeah, and if you look at Adam and Yahweh, one-on-one relationship, it was all good. Yahweh created Chawa. Now you've got a dynamic of three, and it was mostly good, but not all good. And when they got outside of the garden, where there were political and military and economic and probably religious alliances, it was so bad, God lamented that he'd even created humankind and looked for a fresh start. So even in the creation account, we easily find this perspective. It's why God wants us to walk away from human entanglements, from our country, from religion, from human culture, from our Father's house. The garden is therefore a referendum on the merits of a familial relationship. It serves as a treatise on laughter and tears that are inherent in being married and raising children. We were conceived to reflect Yahweh's intent. Men and women fall in love, they choose whom to marry, they conceive children, and they raise them in a protective home, offering them all that is ours to give. Our Heavenly Father's intent is just the same. He calls his family a bereth covenant. To appreciate all that we can learn from Eden, I first want to clear away a little bit of rubbish, and that is, why is the name Eve? Why was it inserted into the creation account? Why does everyone think that Adam and Eve were in the garden? So an interesting question. The name Eva first appeared, of course, in the Latin Vulgate. So to a large degree, we have the Roman Catholic Church to thank for this mistake.
Mm-hmm.
And to a large degree, we have the Babylonian religion to thank for Rome's mistake, and that Eve was a Mother Earth goddess. Mother Earth, known as Asherah, became Eve when she was impregnated by the sun's rays on Easter Sunday, becoming the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. But now that it is so obvious that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, and that every Bible translation, all of which have Eve as a name, are wrong, how do people in any conscience at all hold up their Bible and say this is the inerrant word of God?
I don't think most of them do. I think they did. I don't know that too many people other than fundamentalist Christians would try to do that. You know, I used to, before I met you, I would tell people and my students, I'd tell them the whole story of Easter and the whole story of Christmas and say, this is all pagan. And they would absolutely tell me, don't ruin Christmas for me. why are you doing this? I said, because I thought you'd like to know.
You say you want to follow God's word. This is what you said.
This is not it. This is all Babylon stuff, you know. And they would just freak out.
Most evangelical Christians, most Protestant Christians would tell you that their Bible is the inerrant word of God. And when confronted with the reality that there are more errors than there are words in the Christian New Testament. If you look at the oldest manuscripts and compare them to the Nestleano and the Textus Receptus, there are more conflicts than there are confirmations by a ratio of almost 2-1. You know, how can you have 300,000 known variances on a text that's less than 200,000 words long and call it inerrant? Sorry. Let's begin with Bavra Sheet 2. It begins, Almighty God, adored and blessed, lorried himself to read and provide benefits relative to his association with the seventh, abundantly enriching and satisfying day. And he set it apart as special, making it unique and uncommon, because indeed, during it, he observed the Shabbat, celebrating and experiencing the promise of seven. On account of all of the spiritual endeavors as the maternal manifestation of the message, such to show the benefits of the relationship he, Almighty God, had conceived and created. There is twofold. One is, there is no reference to him, but
you're dropping out, boss.
Okay. I'll on another line and see if that works at all. So I'll give that a try, and I'll let you guys go while I'm trying to make that happen.
Okay. Well, welcome back, JB. We missed you.
Sorry about that. I had muted the mic while I went. Batteries on my mouse decided to die on me.
Welcome back. We missed you. It's good to have you.
I was
back.
All set
Thanks.
To show up last week, and Patty came home with a really bad migraine. So I spent
the
entire night trying to keep Delin from bugging her in the bedroom while she sat in the dark room trying to let it go away.
Well, you're a fine fella.
I've only had a few of those in my life, but I know how bad they can be.
Yeah, I get sinus ones that just about knock me out, but they I know people who get them, and it's awful, just absolutely awful.
Yeah, Patty doesn't get them often, but when she does, they're usually pretty bad, so I try and make it easier on her.
Sure. I should be calling in a couple of minutes, but so why do they think it's inerrant? I never thought that. As a Christian,
I know growing up in the South, like I said, I didn't grow up in a very religious family, but I grew up around a lot of Southern Baptists, and mm-hmm. that is very much the prevailing opinion.
Really? Well, I know I've heard it, but I mean, I'm surprised because never occurred to me that there wasn't a lot of stuff in these old documents that don't jive with one another. So.
You know, I saw that from the time I was like 12, you know, started trying to read, because, you know, like I said, my family was nominally Christian. We were told this was the word of God, and I would read it and going, this stuff makes mm-hmm. no sense. It says this here, and then here it contradicts it with this. And part of the reason I just kind
astute.
Of like, yeah, I have no use for religion.
Yeah.
Israel. The idea that it's inerrant is just, it can't be held up. I mean, I can show you errors all over, especially if you're talking about just any English Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, heck, I never understood why there were so many to translate today. And there were several chapters or verses where I was looking at it and I'm like, there's words they completely ignore in their translation. Or like they take and make it mean something else that the word just doesn't mean.
Mm-hmm.
That's far from inerrant right there.
Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Yep. That's
no?
I heard some noises.
All right. With a cell phone. Oh, we have terrible feedback.
Yeah.
You sound like you're talking into your cell phone from across the room, Craig. Yep. Well, maybe he's going to try calling in again. Still there, Kirk?
Yeah, I'm still here. I was hoping he was just going to pop on in, but
I just wanted to make sure we didn't lose everybody.
No. Well, we can reread 2-3. You know, if we get everybody right up to where we are, and hopefully he'll come on in. As a result, Almighty God adored and blessed Lord Himself to greet and provide benefits. Relative to his association.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, there you go. Maybe just everybody be up to speed.
Okay.
You're at 2-3.
Okay, I think the feedback may have been that the mic somehow was still active on the direct connect.
Mm-hmm.
So the two things I thought were interesting is one is that the verb actually means that Yahweh observed the Shabbat.
Yeah,
which means he was celebrating and experiencing the prominence of seven.
Yes.
And on the Shabbat, the way he observed it was taking into account all of the spiritual endeavors that he had accomplished, mainly through the set-apart spirit, to manifest his message. And if you recall, very early in creation, we're told that the spirit played the active role and overseeing creation.
Yes.
And that makes sense because Yahweh is a seven-dimensional being, can easily create a six-dimensional universe. It's just that he can't enter the six-dimensional universe, so he would have to send either implements or a spiritual energy-based aspect of himself. So I thought that was interesting. The second thing is
the pencil tip interacting with the paper.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we go from there to God telling us that from describing everything about blessing the seventh day, enjoying the seventh day, reminiscing about what happened on in the days preceding it, all of that sort of thing. He went from reminiscing about all of that to this line. He says, in close proximity and to provide perspective, here are the written records of the birth and genealogy, the inscribed account of the conception of the family line, along with the story of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day Yahweh acted and engaged as God to prepare and produce the material realm and the spiritual realm. So God is transitioning immediately from celebrating the seventh day, the Shabbat, to describing the genealogies that would emerge from his work in Eden. It even gets more precise. The next line reads, therefore, every serious consideration and subsequent conversation of the time before the environment was suitable for life was characterized by the existence of the land. Because before the full array of plants had begun to grow, it is interesting to note that Yahweh had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Then Adam did not exist to work the soil. So what you have here is a celebration of the seventh day, the Shabbat, and an immediate transition to Yahweh engaging in Eden with Adam, surveying the circumstances around the garden. What I think that suggests is that the seventh day, the celebration of the Shabbat, brings us right back to Eden. That Eden will be the celebration of the Shabbat. We're going to celebrate Shabbat in Eden. And then to reemphasize that the Shabbat is not about not working, keep in mind that when the thing that Yahweh just said about Adam is that Adam had not yet worked the soil. So Eden was replete with work. Paradise includes work. Yahweh is enjoying the seventh day here in his presentation, and he's speaking of Adam working in the garden. So it certainly suggests that work is part and parcel of the celebration of the Shabbat. Now, it's also interesting in this particular statement. Therefore, every serious consideration and subsequent conversation, that was kol sirach. It means each thought put forth and musing pondered. It's from sirach, meaning to speak thoughtfully after seriously considering a situation. Now, if you look at every English Bible, they would say, therefore, every plant of the time before. And you'd say, huh? What are they talking about? Why would God say every plant, every bush, all bushes? Yeah. Yes, there is a tertiary definition of sirach that means plant, but how much more meaningful is the primary definition? Let's ponder and consider what's going on here, because once you understand what occurred in Eden, then you understand what God's trying to achieve. If you understand Eden, you know where we're going, because we're returning to Eden. Mm-hmm. If you understand Eden, you know what God dislikes, because it wasn't prevalent in Eden. So anything we witness in Eden, we should feel comfortable is going to be part of the future of the covenant family. Anything we do not see in Eden will not be part of that family. And everything we witness in Eden is important to God. Walking with man, talking with man, examining life forms with man, providing man with woman. All of those things God obviously enjoys. Also, God provided Adam with instruction. He taught him. And he gave Adam a nesoma. So there's a lot of things that are going on in Eden, and we can look at all of those and say these are things God likes, and we can note no religion, no militaries, no taxes, no politics. Those are things that we're not going to see in eternity. So that's why it's important.
You get to work in garden, though. I mean, you get to do stuff. I mean, they got to eat. So it's quite a full life.
We understand how Yahweh values work. He is not an entitlement sort of guy. His idea is that we are all beneficiaries of work. Just in that passage I read a moment ago, it said God was pleased with the things he had accomplished and done. Just as God celebrates work, he realizes that as we are created in his image, we too were designed to enjoy, benefit from, capitalize upon work. If we don't work, we don't create anything of value. If we don't create anything of value, we have nothing to contribute. Work is really an essential aspect of who we are and where we are going. So it's how we're going to spend our eternity.
So
how
what
we're going to create
I was going to ask, what do you think the role is of the people returning like us?
In terms of eternity or in terms of the millennial Shabbat?
No, in the millennial Shabbat. They're going to have kids. They could have a good art teacher.
Yeah. the question in the millennial Shabbat is a difficult one to ask because God provides a lot of information, but the information he provides is for his people. And so if you're asking what are Yehudim, what are Israelites going to do? Well, they're going to be settled in their original lot land. They're going to have administration role underneath the Dode, managing the affairs of eternity, and I think God's going to reestablish the Shaphat judges, and the Lowy will be reestablished, and God's going to create a Torah observant community, and so I think that's what Yehudim and Yisraelites are going to do. In terms of those of us who are Goyim. We're adopted into the covenant, but not naturally born into it. It doesn't specifically state what we're going to be doing, although God is really vocal on the role we play as witnesses in the last days on behalf of his people. So we play a major role. Our work is exceedingly important prior to his return. And my personal hope is that our contribution after his return is that we can be among those that go off and explore the universe and come back and tell some marvelous tales of what we have seen out there and what we have done out there. So, hopefully our endeavors that Yahweh will direct will be outside of the garden and in the universe as a whole, while Yisrael is inside of the garden, and therefore they're tending to the land. So I think that's a possibility.
Okay.
But in this particular case, God's saying, keep in mind what the world was like before man. Then, speaking of our place, it's evident that Yahweh, as I've said, intended for Adam to work, even in the garden, therefore in paradise. It reveals that God views work as something positive, as something which shapes our character and creates value. Today with Black Lives Matter, the African American community, to some extent, to those that agree with the mythology and the conspiracy of Black Lives Matter, say that they have not been treated fairly, not enough money, not enough educational help, not enough jobs, not enough work opportunity, not enough this, that, and the other has been directed at the African-American community. And the fact of the matter is that since the 1960s, the federal government has, by design, transferred a disproportionate amount of its spending in that direction. An African American is four times more likely to be on food stamps and welfare and reverse income tax credits and these kinds of programs. Four times more likely, and the federal government is more likely to fund inner city schools than they are those in affluent communities. And affirmative action, of course, is for minorities. And the small business loans, being a minority, gets you the lion's share of the deal. But it didn't work. And yet their plan, now that the Great Society was an utter failure, that socialism, taking from those who were productive and giving it to those that were unproductive, made a mess of things. Their solution is to increase the socialization of the society, to take even more.
We just didn't do it enough. If we did it more,
and
it would
reward them not working. It's rather insane, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So we messed you up by saying that you could have money and food and shelter and not work. And now that that has created a people who are dependent and are not making a contribution to society and to others, the solution is to do more of it.
More of the same.
Yep. Oh, yeah, more of the same. It's, as I say, it's rather stunning what how stupid we have become. Then he always says, a mist rose up from the land, watering the whole surface of the ground. Now, we can ponder as to why God made that statement, but I think it's twofold. One is that there appeared to have been a greenhouse effect on the earth, which caused the earth from pole to pole to be moderate in temperature. You know, we see evidence of ferns and tropical flora and fauna in the Arctic
all over
Circle.
The place. Mm-hmm.
Right, and we would never see that today. And so water vapor in the air would create a bit of a greenhouse effect. And if you can raise tomatoes in the middle of winter in Alaska, if you put them in a greenhouse. And so I think that is what occurred, and God's saying, yeah, I'm on top of it. This is how it worked and the like. The other mm-hmm. reason is that living waters are the source of life. And God is saying, you know, this is the way I took care of that. You know, my very presence was a source of living waters. Now, Yahweh's 14 billion year timeline, and which is also a 6-day timeline, depending on whose perspective, is presented in Bereshit 1. So, in the second chapter of the Torah, we're reacquainted with the order of things and of man being a late arrival on the scene. But this time, we're not given any hints as to how many years transcended the time plants first sprouted and Adam was conceived. And I think that is because Bereshit 1 is told from Yahweh's perspective, from the vantage mm-hmm. point of the creator at creation, the 6 days from his perspective, 14 billion years from ours. Bereshit 2 was revealed for the benefit of man and therefore is presented from our frame of reference. So from our frame of reference, it doesn't matter how much time has transpired until we're on the scene. Then Yahweh Almighty formed for association and accompaniment Adam, the man, out of the material substance of the ground. So he's saying that we are a material being. He's a spiritual being, candlelight. We're a material being. In fact, it's even interesting here, he uses afar, which is fine and very small natural particles of earth and material. Mm-hmm. We're known as a carbon-based life form. Carbon only occurs in dying stars. It's way too heavy an element. It has 6 protons and electrons. It's way too heavy to have been existed in the Big Bang, and it's only created in the centers of dying stars. So we're literally stardust, is what we are. And it's
cool.
Also interesting, as a carbon-based life form with a molecular number of, atomic number of 6, 6 happens to be the number of man who was created on the 6th day. So there's a tie-in there. So Yahweh also tells us that with F, that we were fashioned and formed for association, for relationship. recognizing this, one of the things that we also recognize is that Adam and Adama are used Adam. So man was created from the soil and the ground, the earth, and earth is feminine. It suggests that for there to be a birth, I hear the keyboard is really, really loud there.
Sorry.
For the earth to produce life, there is a maternal aspect to it, is what God is saying, that we were literally born of the earth being mm-hmm. feminine. It's also interesting to look at the three letters that comprise Adam's name, Aleph, Daleth, Mem. They're all godly concepts. The Aleph is the first letter in both Father and in God. It's a ram's head, leader among the flock. He is, from God's perspective, he resembles all the endearing quality of sheep. Daleth is a doorway. So this ram would have a doorway into the spiritual dimension. And the Mem is the very mother and feminine aspect of life we're talking about, because Mem is water. And Mem is the metaphor for the source of life, water.
Life, yeah.
The source of cleansing, water is the ultimate solvent. And so as the source of cleansing, the source of life, water, Mem, is synonymous with the set-apart spirit. So you have in there both mom and dad, and the sense of El, father, is based on Eleth. Mem is the basis of mother in Hebrew, with the doorway being provided by this doorway to life.
And very strong, too.
Yes.
The Mem has the strength. Yeah. Sorry.
Uh-huh. That he blew into his nostrils a life-giving, restoring, and sustaining conscience. And Adam came to exist as a living soul. So the first thing that God tells us about man, other than he is a material being, is that God breathed into us a life-giving and restoring chayim conscience, the soma. First of all, life was written in the plural. It's chayim, lives. A nesama, therefore, is suggested by this, is the means to go from mortal existence to eternal existence, from a material existence to a spiritual existence. It also suggests that if Yahweh breathed into Adam the nesama, then the Nesama is from Yahweh, literally part of Yahweh that was moved into us.
Yeah.
It is one of the ways, that maybe the principal way, that we are like Yahweh in his image. He took this one man and he breathed into this man a Nesama. And Adam came to exist as a living soul. Chai, living, and nefesh, soul. So he's reinforcing here, like all animals, we have a soul. Our soul is the essence of our mortal existence. Our soul, our consciousness, gives us the ability to observe and respond to our environment. Gives us the ability to observe the Torah and respond to it. It is then the Nesama provides us with the ability to reason, to exercise good judgment, to understand the difference between right and wrong. So if we were to say, all right, so Nesama is a term that very few people study, very few people think about, very few people even attempt to define. You have to wonder why, because it's so directly answered. Now, the book that is the ultimate referendum in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms of good and bad, right and wrong, the spiritual, the book that provides the best insights in this tug of war is the book of Job. And Nesama is intertwined in that story, not just as a singular word that says, okay, it's somehow breathed in by Yahweh and it's part of our lives. It actually introduces Nesama in association with the set apart spirit and describes it as the source of Bia and understanding. So it ought not have been hard for people to figure this out. It says truthfully and verifiably, akin. Akin, you know, akin is to be truthful, to be easily verified, to be confirmed and the like. So akin is emphasizing this point truly and surely. The spirit, the ruach, she in mortal man, and the nesama conscience of the Almighty teaches them, so that they make the proper connections and come to understand. So here we have the spirit and the nesama collectively coming together to teach us so that we might understand, providing the ability to be perceptive, discriminating, discerning, such that we can process the instruction she is imparting. So it's saying here that they actually work together, and this is what they produce. So it's the nesama comes from the Almighty. Remember, Yahweh breathed it into us.
He breathed it into it.
But it works in harmony to make the connections between the spirit and understanding.
Any tragic that that's probably one of the greatest gifts he's given us, other than language. I mean, the ability to read it, you have to be able to understand it. And it's the easiest thing that's thrown away in this generation. Dummy down effect is incredible.
Yeah, we have as a people forfeited our nesama.
Very
few people think they're not interested in thinking. They're not interested in being judgmental. In fact, they're told not to be judgmental. If you have a conversation today with a liberal. And the definition of liberal is they want more government intrusion, more government control, more government influence and everything. They want government to oversee business. They want government to oversee people's lives. There's almost no government that they don't like. But if you were to talk to a liberal, you would find that evidence and reason are completely useless. They have been so affected by political correctness, it is impossible for them to think rationally. Now, unfortunately, a huge percentage of conservatives have become conspiratorial, and they're as dumbed down and as irrational as the liberal. On this subject, and on the subject of nesama and discerning, we all know that Yahweh does not want us to be political. Now, if you were to say, Yahweh does not want us to be political, and I were to say, it is better to be a conservative than liberal, is that in conflict with Yahweh's instructions or consistent with it?
Well, if you're talking about a political conservative versus just being conservative in your approach to finances or whatever, or being responsible, then that's two different things. You have to define what you mean.
No, actually not.
Exactly.
Actually not. What is a political conservative?
Well,
how would you define a political conservative distinct from a political liberal? What is the thing that makes somebody a political conservative versus a political liberal?
using your own ability to accomplish something.
Real simple. Yeah. Less government, more government.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Real
government,
simple.
Of course.
Boil it down to the core.
Less government, more government. That's the only difference in a liberal and a conservative. Less government, more government. So, if Yahweh says, I don't want you to be political, is it consistent or inconsistent to be a conservative?
Well, little government is just as bad, and ultimately it becomes more government. So, I mean, I think once you walk away totally from it.
No.
Yeah.
No, it's
no.
It is impossible for there not to be some form of governance amongst people. We couldn't function without some basic rules of engagement. And since most
you have a court.
Yes, there has to be something. The answer is that being conservative, meaning you want the least amount of government possible, is consistent with the Yahweh's teachings, and it's also teaching and it's consistent in its implications, which is since you want less government intrusion. You want individuals to be more sufficient, self-sufficient, accountable.
Right.
You value work. You value enterprise. A conservative, therefore, is going to value what Yahweh values, work, and going to dislike what Yahweh dislikes, which is government and government intrusion.
The conservative movement has been hijacked by the Republican Party.
Yes, now you have to be careful. The moment you take conservative and you say, well, that's Republican Party, then you're screwed.
No, the Republican Party is not conservative.
Right.
No.
That is correct. They're not conservative, and they have their own agenda. And their agenda is not conservatism. But just the concept of conservatism is something that we can use our nesama to think about. And liberalism would be the antithesis of what God wants. So, you know, you have the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He's somewhere between socialist and communist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So he would be even on that part of his agenda, that part of that, his inclination, as far from God as you could possibly be. And even with God, he did have a form of governance. The Torah is a form of governance. And he had a means to resolve dispute, the Shaphat judgment.
Shaphats.
And he had a means to coordinate people's involvement in the Mikre with the Lowy. Yahweh had a way of dealing with free enterprise, since he's an advocate of enterprise and freedom, such that every 50 years, all debts are forgiven, all land is returned, and slaves are free.
Yeah.
So you create
he even set up his own form of welfare. You left the edges of your fields untrimmed, and they could come take the food.
Yes, but it really isn't welfare, because welfare is no work
for
money.
True.
You have to gather, and you have to build.
But he left a system to deal with to help support the poor.
Correct.
Yeah,
what
make
he did,
sure no one went unfed. If they were willing to
went,
work,
he said, in the treasury, what I want is some people to bring in wood, some people to bring in food. I want farmers to leave the corners of their fields unharvested, so those who are hungry can harvest the food, prepare it, and cook it for themselves. You can go into the treasury if you are poor and get wood for a shelter, wood for a fire. So. Even wool for clothing, but you had to make your own clothing. So we're still not taking work out of the equation, but we have a safety net.
Provided the materials.
So, right. That those people who are out of their on their luck have an opportunity to survive.
So if you were willing to work, you would survive. There was no question of that. If you're unwilling to work, you were dead.
You were dead. And by the way, it's that it should be.
Yeah.
Yes. You know, a society ought not reward somebody choosing not to work that's capable of working. If you have a person who is mentally handicapped and cannot work,
even then
you have to be careful, because there are so many positive programs where people with mental disabilities go, and they're paid to show up at a certain time and do a job.
Do certain jobs, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not mean. It's actually a good thing for them to do that. It gives them a sense of purpose and people to meet with and a place to be in life.
It's empowering.
So it's always, this is part
there
of the
There are very few that are on the spectrum of you can't, they literally cannot do anything. Most of them, you can find something that you can train them to do. And they love doing
right.
it. I've worked with enough programs at schools involving these kids that they love that they're able to be useful in these things.
They want to make a contribution. That is a healthy human approach. And listen, our nesama doesn't work if we don't exercise it. If you don't gather in information and process it using your nesama, it stops working. That's why so few people can think today. You know, our nefesh, our soul, makes us conscious, similar to other animals. Yahweh's nesama makes us like God, providing us with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. It is the human
It's like any muscle. If not used, it atrophies.
The reason that the concept of the nesama, or conscience, the ability to learn such that we can distinguish between truth and deception, the basis of justice, a principled morality of ethical behavior, and the ability to reason and choose wisely, is introduced at the beginning of the garden story. First thing, is it because it provides the foundation for everything that follows. It enables us to see the path that God provided such that with the Spirit's guidance, we can capitalize upon the purpose of free will and make a responsible choice. We can analyze what happened in the garden and come to understand what God enjoys and what he's offering and what he disdains and what he is requesting that we do not do. We can understand that we are headed back to those conditions, and therefore you can tell what it is that God is offering us, what God wants for us. The Nesama also reveals that man exists as a shadow or diminished likeness of God. And similarly, it reveals that Adam was unique in this way, different from all other animals with a nefesh soul or conscious awareness. So it's our Nesama that makes Yahweh's message, his words, come alive. All right, so we turn to Bereshit 2:8. Yahweh, and now mind you here, we're in the second chapter of the first book of the Torah. And it's Yahweh everywhere, Yahweh. And what's interesting here is that this is the only place where it is consistently Yahweh Almighty. Yahweh Elohim. It's God is making it clear such that we understand that Yahweh is God's name. God is a title. Yahweh is a name. It is always Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Almighty. He could have just said Yahweh. But he wants us to know the distinction between name and title, and that Yahweh is God. Planted and established a home to celebrate life, Anata, as a gone protective garden for Eden. Great pleasure and joy. And Ba is either of Eden, with Eden, in Eden. God could have placed this place as, and the name of the place was Eden. But what Eden means is great pleasure and joy, a favorable circumstance, which is tremendously delightful, ultimately pleasurable, and extremely satisfying. This would also mean that from God's perspective, work is delightful, pleasurable, and satisfying. Now, not everybody's work is that way, but for most of us, work is satisfying. When you went to work as a as an arts teacher, did you enjoy it, Kurt?
Mm-hmm. Very much.
Yeah. And when you go and now you're in your district's JB and you're administering over their technology and their networks and helping to establish these things such that they work for the teachers and students, is it, you get a sense of satisfaction out of it?
Most of the time.
Yeah, that's not suggesting.
Still have to deal
that,
with people, but
yeah, that work is all giddy, and
COVID has not made work very fun lately.
Yeah, but even the times where it's hard, there's a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction.
Oh, yeah.
Sure.
Yeah,
when
definitely.
When it's accomplished. So Yahweh Almighty planted and establishes a home to celebrate life. Nada. Firmly embedded the seeds of growth as a dwelling place. There is the inference here that God created the this planet and that he allowed, for the most part, the natural course of events such that plant life initially emerged and then animal life from the seas, and that it spread to the soil, the land, and that various forms of animals grew and proliferated and the like, as did plants. But God is saying that as it relates to the garden, the Gan Eden, that he planted it. And he planted it to celebrate life. That is to suggest that outside of the garden, you had all the things, pluses and minuses. There would be weeds and thorn bushes. There would be poison ivy and poison oak. There would likely be mosquitoes and no-see-ums.
And chiggers.
They
eat you up, yeah.
Yeah, all of those things outside of the garden. God planted a garden suitable for life of great joy. So inside of that garden, it is likely that God said, okay, here are some of the plants that I really like. I call it a plumeria. Here they call it an angiopanthopani, I think. Really pretty flowering tree. He would have picked, he said, okay, fruit trees, great. Mangoes, papayas, avocados, oranges, grapefruits. Let's have some fruit trees, peaches, nectarines, cherries. And so he would have picked things that he thought were going to be conducive to life, that either they were beautiful, they were a pleasure to be around, or they were nutritious.
Delicious.
Yeah, delicious.
Nutcherry.
Right. So Eden, almonds and pecans and the like.
I have some protein in there. Pistachio.
Yeah, pistachio. Marvelous pistachios. So God established this garden as a home to celebrate life, as a gan, a protective garden, a shielded place that is a surrounded enclosure. From ganan, a defended shelter suitable for sustaining life. So, you know, the first and last letter of the English word garden is from Gaon. You can see Hebrew's influence of Eden. That's amazing. We translate, everybody calls it the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, and yet we think we're empowered somehow to give Chawa an entirely different name. don't understand man's just ego in that.
Well, it's how you placate the pagans and get them to come into your religion and pay your tithe so you make money.
Yeah.
It's a simple reason.
Yeah, so presumptuous. Of great joy, pursuant to a time long ago. Then he placed Adam, the man, ha, Adam there. Throughout this account of Eden, it is always ha, Adam, the man. Now, you wouldn't say the Adam. And so when we call it Adam and Chawa, Adam is used as a title, the man. Yeah, the man. And so, you know, it's the man Adam, if you would like. You know, it's also interesting, I was having a discussion on this, was Chawa, Adam's Isha, woman, or his wife, of which there's really not a great Hebrew word for wife, because Ish is the Hebrew term for man and male individual, and Isha is the Hebrew word for woman and female individual. There's only the inference that they were husband and wife, not a the overt.
There's no word for husband. There's no word for wife.
Right.
There's no marriage at all.
Yeah. And yeah, there's not even a word really for marriage. Yeah, there's no word for wife, husband, or marriage in Hebrew. Now, their bereth, the covenant, is sometimes used to describe marriage because it has so many family implications and connotations. And when men and women get together, they can be husband and wife. So Ish and Isha can convey this, but clearly he was the man. And if it's Ha Adam and he is the man, and it's Ha Isha, then she is the woman. And to go beyond that is imposing one's own interpretation on the text. So he placed Adam.
Modern
he didn't place Adam in front of
ancient people.
Yeah. So he placed Adam there. And for the benefit of the relationship and to show the way Asher, he had fashioned and formed. So why do you think that with all of the creatures outside the garden, including man, because Yahweh said, in Bereshith 1, male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. So outside of the garden, there were women.
Yes.
Okay. And
right.
So why do you think that Yahweh is saying, then he placed, then he formed Adam, he breathed the soma into Adam, and then he placed Adam in the garden. Why not Adam and Ha Isha, a woman?
Because she wouldn't have a nesama.
Well, he could have breathed the nesama into a woman too, right?
Well, yeah, he did that for her, for him.
Yeah, could have.
But he must have wanted to be associated through the same DNA.
Yeah, possible.
He wanted to form a relationship with Adam before introducing Chawa.
Yeah, I think so. And I think that Yahweh has a maternal manifestation in the set apart spirit. That is not his primary manifestation. You know, Yahweh is primarily father. He is secondarily mother through the set apart spirit. And I think that Yahweh wanted a relationship with a being that was most closely related to him. And he is more adroitly masculine in his characteristics and mannerisms and personality. So I think that was part of it. We're not dealing here with pagan gods and goddesses where they're cavorting all of the time. Yahweh wanted to have a friendship. He wanted to have a father-son relationship, and Adam would have been more like him than would Chawa. Because it's interesting that in the account of the garden, there is no record of Yahweh talking to Chawa until such time as he's judging her. And we have to think that through. And one of the things we find is that when Yahweh is evaluating Adam and then Chawa, he says of Adam, you know, what you failed to do is to communicate rationally. That's your job. I created you to communicate rationally. And then to Chawa, he says, you're going to be an emotional being. You're going to have very strong desires for the man. And so it's apparent that God created men and women to be different, such that together they're more complete than they would be individually. So that men were actually created to be more rational, to be teachers. And that's what Yahweh scolded Adam for. You know, I created you to think rationally and to be a teacher. I created Chawa to complete you through her emotions. And if you're dealing with a loving relationship, you really need both. If you're trying to have a productive relationship, you need both. If you want to have a family and raise kids, you need both. And it's not to say that Adam was all rational and not emotional, and that Chawa was all emotional and not rational. It's just like Yahweh is more masculine than feminine. It's an emphasis thing.
Mm-hmm. So that brings up an interesting question I've had for a while and turned over in my head multiple times. You know, really kind of the first thing that went wrong was Eve or Chawa, when she, you know, was discussing with the adversary, you know, she added to God's word. You know, God said, don't eat from this tree. She added, don't even touch it. But like you pointed out, Yahweh never directly interacted with her that we saw. So
right.
Did she add that, or did Adam add that when he was explaining Yahweh's rules to her?
Yeah, when you look at the Yahweh's meeting with the three of them, the three characters in the garden, it is apparent to me that Adam did a very poor job of teaching her.
Mm-hmm.
And so
that was kind of how I took it when I started thinking about it in that regard. I don't think Yahweh, you know, she added it because Yahweh, yeah, she was adding to Yahweh's word. I think when Adam explained it to Chawa, he added to God's word.
Yes.
Yeah.
I also think there's a lot more dynamic here. And of course, we're two chapters away from it at this point, but there's a lot more dynamic that's worth considering. You know, why was Chawa alone? Why is Yahweh depicted always gallivanting around and naming the animals and interacting with them with Adam? Why does Yahweh, when they've eaten from the tree of knowledge, come to Adam first and ask him, what in the heck's going on here, pal? What are you doing? And so it's very possible that Chawa may have resented that. She may have resented that she was an afterthought. This, you know, there's an interesting dynamic.
Could have been jealous at the time.
Yeah, could have been jealous at the time that because Adam was not created for Chawa. Chawa was created for Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, one of the things that Chawa may have missed is this loving and support role, not for Yahweh, but for Adam. And so when you consider what Yahweh said, this is what's going to happen to you, he reestablishes her in the loving support role. So it is, I mean, they're just, it's really interesting to kind of think through the dynamic of what happened there. And, you know, I'm not going to be emphatic and say it has to be this way or that way, but there are some inferences that may not please those who would be, the promoters of the politically correct mantra. But it appears that God is saying that we are much better together because we're not the same. And that he's not suggesting in any way that Chawa is less than Adam. It's just different than Adam. And that by being different, it makes us better together.
Notice that the serpent didn't approach Chawa while she was with Adam.
Yes.
She waited till he was alone, or she was alone.
She was alone. That is correct. And you have to be really careful with the translations because of the way that the wording is stated. You'll find out that she was alone, and that when Adam came back, she handed him the fruit and he ate. But there is no inference of any kind that she persuaded him.
Here.
Adam's response is just horrible. Yeah. Adam's response is horrible. He says, what'd you do? What happened there, pal? Well, the woman that you gave me, Well, that was true. Yahweh gave Adam the woman, and the woman gave him the fruit, and he ate. Every bit of that was true. It just misses the entire point. You didn't think it through. I gave you instructions.
First example of passing the buck.
You didn't communicate them effectively to her, and you ignored them yourself. And, here's the consequence. Of course, one thing is interesting, too, is with Adam, the first thing that Yahweh tells Adam is because, you didn't rationally and effectively teach your woman. He begins by saying, this is your problem, pal. You blew this. The next thing because that is the man's responsibility in a relationship. We should be the judges, the one who are the teachers in the relationship. And women should be the nurturers in a loving relationship. According to Adam and Chawa, that's clearly God's design. But the first thing that Yahweh says of Adam, because you have done this, you're going to work. Well, the first thing that that God told us about Adam is that he was there to work. Not a penalty, is it? No.
Just wrong side of the fence.
Right. Only one difference. He was working with Yahweh, and Yahweh was providing everything that he needed in terms of sustenance, and now he was going to work independently and be responsible for his own sustenance. The work wouldn't be as much fun. The most fun work of all is to work with Yahweh. So God is placed Adam in the garden, created Adam, formed Adam, gave Adam an asoma, the ability to reason, and placed him in the garden for the purpose of a relationship. And so we continue to try to understand this marvelous story. I had reason to turn to Yeshaya, and I just want to share with you some of the insights from Yeshaya. And again, the purpose of this is let's capitalize on the fact that we were given an Nesama. So Yeshaya, meaning freedom and salvation are from Yah, but errantly known as Isaiah, spoke of Eden. And it is so important to recognize what Yeshaya said about Eden, because once we begin to examine what happened there, what we find with Yeshaya is this, I guess it was 10 years ago or more, that I came to the conclusion that the whole concept of Pesach through Sukkah is that Yahweh is returning us to Eden, and that we were expelled from Eden, and would endure 6 days, 6,000 years, such that on the seventh day we would return to Eden. and that would be our celebration of Shabbat. I did not speculate or make that conclusion just by making the connections between these things, because in Yeshaya, he says exactly that, that we're returning to Eden. So by examining it, we now have the absolute proof that the story of Eden is essential to our understanding of who God is, what he wants, what he's offering, and what he's expecting in return, and the direction of future events. So this begins. Choose to listen to me, those of you who are genuinely pursuing vindication by being correct, though seeking to learn about and know Yahweh, should choose to be observant so as to develop the proper respect and respond appropriately to the godly rock you were hewn, set apart, formed, and engraved, as well as to the excavation of the cistern from which you were dug out and removed. Yeshaya, Yahweh, liberates and saves, 51:1. So we began something just based upon integrating the story of Eden into prophecy. By God said, here's some good advice. Listen to me. If you are genuinely pursuing being right, being correct, listen to me. If you're seeking to learn about Yahweh, then you should be observant. Show the proper respect. Respond appropriately. And here there are the following things we're told are applicable. One is to think of God as a rock, a sur. It's a crag at the summit of a mountain. The crag is where at the summit of the mountain, speaks of Mount Horeb, where the Torah was revealed, from which you were hewn, set apart, and engraved. God said that we were formed out of the particles of the earth, which we were hewn, set apart, and engraved. He's reinforcing that. As well as to the excavation of the cistern from which you were removed. What is the purpose of a cistern?
Yeah, the water.
You would have no clue. Normally, Kirk, you live out there in the land where no one has cisterns. You have your water pipes in from.
No, we have a giant dam, so we have a lot of water.
Yeah, from a long way away. Yes. I can tell you that here in Paradise, we all have cisterns. There is no, at least outside of the major to two cities here, towns, if you will. There is no waterworks. Everyone's water comes by way of cisterns. We all have gutters around our roofs that channel water into cement cisterns beneath our homes. And we get enough rain that is more than sufficient most of the time. So water is free. But cisterns are things that most people don't know much about these days.